Here in our Ten Commandments series, this is number three. And so we did a week of introduction, and then we did the first commandment, the sort of overarching commandment that you shall have no other gods before me, God says. And now we're into the second commandment. And so I'm going to give just a sec for this to get all warmed up on my computer. But I am thankful that you've chosen to join. And if you see this later, I'm thankful as well, but I would encourage you to, if you have questions or if you have ideas or comments or whatever, don't hesitate to write those out, send those to me, send those along, and I'll do my best to interact with you. I figured I would dress up for you today to make this look fancy. We're in Exodus chapter, just kidding, Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 of Exodus chapter 20, and this is where we find the first statement of the Ten Commandments. The other is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And hear the word of the Lord. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy and for the moment that we have to meditate on your word. We pray that you would give us clear hearts and clear minds as we come to you, that we might hear from you, and that, Lord, you would convict us and build us and draw us towards Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Again, just a couple of maybe paradigm reminders that we're approaching this from a certain perspective that I think that the scriptures teach, that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of God and a summary of what's called the moral law of God. That when you think about the law of God, it's helpful to think about it in a threefold division. That there's the moral law, there is the ceremonial law, and then there is the civil law, or the judicial law. So the moral law is a direct reflection, communication of the nature of God, his character, his holiness, and his standard. And this is actually the moral law in the Ten Commandments is one that is already encapsulated, perhaps connected to the image of God, so that this law is actually written on our hearts. And so we, as made in the image of God, we know. Now sin corrupts our understanding, and sin corrupts our worship, sin corrupts our love. But we know that we are made for God. We know that we are made by God. We know that we ought to have no other gods before Him. We know not just those sort of what's called first table concerning relationship toward God, love toward God, but we also know that we shouldn't harm one another, that we shouldn't, and those are right. We might call them instincts, but they are evidence of the moral law of God written on our hearts as image bearers of God. So that's part of the image of God. And that this way, the moral law that is summarized or taught here in the Ten Commandments is binding for all people in all places, in all times. That here is the standard by which you will be held accountable. I will be held accountable. And that's a we can talk about that in terms of for a Christian and for not for a Christian, but that this is a standard of living for all people. And because it is written on the heart, it is not just found in the pages of Scripture. It is found in the pages of Scripture, but it is found on the heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, 15, I think. And then we so this is the moral law, and this is binding for all time. And then there's a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law that govern the particular worship practices of the covenant community of Israel under the Old Covenant. So that the ceremonial law governed their sacrifices, governed their tabernacle, temple worship, all those sorts of things. And all of those things have met their proper end in Jesus. And so now Jesus has fulfilled and abrogated, taken away the ceremonial law. He has fulfilled the moral law, but has not abrogated it. I know that's a word you probably aren't familiar with. He hasn't taken it away, but it now functions differently for the Christian. And then the civil or judicial law governed or shaped the people of Israel as a political nation, as a political entity, as a people, a particular people in a particular place in a particular time, set apart by God according to these judicial laws. And so those judicial laws or civil laws might have moral principles, do have moral principles that can inform us and teach us, but the judicial laws themselves are not binding upon us. So I think that distinction is not an artificial one, that threefold distinction. It shows up, I believe, in the way the Old Testament uses the law. And I talked about this some in the first one, but I just kind of want to reiterate these things along the way. And maybe at some point I'll be able to give a clearer, open this up a little bit more. But you also see it in the life of Jesus and the way that Jesus interacts with these different components of the law in himself. So today, we're going to talk about, as far as spicy parts of the Ten Commandments, it might not seem like it is exciting, but that there are two commandments that are particularly debated, even among the faith community of Christians. One is the second commandment about images, and the other is the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. And so when we think about the second commandment and the fourth commandment, what's interesting to note that these two commandments, which are most debated in the church today in theology, in the history of theology, that they are the longest. Those are the two longest commandments that God fills in the most about them. And it's interesting that those are where we have our greatest disagreements concerning the Ten Commandments. So the one that I read is the second commandment, obviously, and it says, "You shall not have carved or graven images." Perhaps your translation has "idol." That's not wrong, but there is a summary. God is summarily, he is completely banning and prohibiting, forbidding the use of images in worship. Any and all images in worship. If the first commandment was about you don't worship anything else, because inevitably if you were to worship something else, and by worship I don't just mean that you're singing songs or that you're physically bowing down, those two, singing songs to, physically bowing down to, giving homage or praise or lifting your hearts up to anything other than the one true God necessarily means that you are shifting your worship from the Creator to the created, that you're shifting worship from God, the triune God, specifically Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you're shifting it to something created. So you're exchanging, at Romans chapter 1, you're exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for images of beasts and whatever else. That you're choosing a lie and you're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So that idolatry, which is how the Ten Commandments begin, that you will not worship anything else. And by worship, you're thinking finding your identity, finding your source, finding your joy, finding your deepest satisfaction and happiness, or pursuing it in those things. That inevitably leads you, if you pursue those things away from the triune God who has revealed himself in Scripture and revealed himself in the world around us, it necessarily means you're worshiping the creature, whether that creature or the created is something tangible or something not. That idolatry in the New Testament, Paul likens it to demon worship, that idols are crafted and propagated by demons who are demonic powers who are seeking your destruction. So how do images come into this? Well, when we come to the second commandment, we know, because if that has been dealt with in the first commandment, hey, don't worship anything. And if you worship anything, and evidently don't worship anything other than God, And if you do, it inevitably leads you to worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And you're only the creator is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. So if that's been dealt with in the first one, then we know that the second one means it ought to be, we ought to know, how about that? That we should not use images in the worship of the one and true living God. So that if generally we shouldn't worship anything other than God, it's been dealt with in the first commandment. The second commandment is don't use images to worship God. That is the narrow meaning. Now, when you think about the Ten Commandments, there is a narrow meaning and there is a broad meaning. So you take the narrow meaning and then you can broaden out from that and say this is the implications that that has. So if we see the Ten Commandments in God is instructing us, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments in, excuse me, in this way by saying, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that the Ten Commandments instructs us to love God, but also instructs us how to love God. So if it instructs us how to love God, then the Ten Commandments instruct our worship of God. If the Ten Commandments are instructing Jesus, again, just follow the argument here. Jesus summarizes the commandments, summarizes the law, summarizes the Ten Commandments by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We see both of those two pieces represented in the Ten Commandments. You see love towards God in the first four commandments, and then you see love towards neighbor or love towards the other person, in 6 through 10. And so if the Ten Commandments are telling us love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then those commandments begin to fill out how it is we ought to love God. And if we see love towards God as necessarily worship of God, that you can't love God if you do not worship God, and you cannot worship God if you don't love God. So that the Ten Commandments are instructing our love, and as they instruct our love towards God, they are instructing our worship of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Obviously, our worship is singularly aimed at the triune God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Our worship cannot have any other destination. Our worth, our value, and that's what worship is, right? You're declaring the worthiness. I'm finding my joy, my purpose, and my satisfaction in God and God alone. I'm looking that my salvation, I'm going to be ultimately delivered from the perils of this world in God and God alone. And so now I'm saying, or the Ten Commandments is saying, all right, our singular target of our worship is God. But God also, he's not content to say, hey, just worship me and you figure out the way to do that. That's not what he says. But too often, especially in our day, but that's always been the case, is that we think that we get to determine, as long as Jesus is the object, as long as the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as long as he is our target, then that we get to create how we worship him. And that's exactly the opposite of what is being communicated in the second commandment. In the second commandment, God is saying, yeah, you don't use images because I've told you how to worship. I've told you how to love me. I'm telling you, I'm communicating this to you. And so that we ought to only express worship in the means, according to the means that God has told us to. That he regulates not just that we should worship him alone, but he tells us, this is how you ought to worship me. You don't worship me like the pagan nations around you. You don't worship me by building an Asherah. You know, Asherah was one of the Canaanite fertility gods, and they would have these poles that would be stood up in villages and in towns, and they were a visible picture, physical, and there was a connection with this physical, probably wooden pole and the supposed deity that was being worshipped. There was a connection being made. And if there isn't a connection in the images, then there is a representation happening. But in all of those things, God says, no. You don't worship me by physical pictures. You don't worship me by physical statues. And you don't worship me by representations. This is why we don't have pictures of Jesus in our sanctuary that God has given. And I don't have time to unpack all of this right now, but God has given us the ways that we ought to worship together. We worship together in prayer, through prayer. We worship together through singing. We worship together through sitting, the preaching of the word and the listening to the word preached. And we worship together through the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. That these are the things that are instituted for us in the new covenant by our Lord Jesus of how we ought to worship. And so we don't get to be imaginative. And it's almost in some circles, we've created an idol out of creativity. But we don't get to manufacture these new and strange, which would be strange ways of worshiping God, but that we receive what he tells us and we worship him the way that we do, the way that he tells us to. And that isn't a logical leap from the second commandment. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. So there's a parallel between carved image and any likeness. Any likeness. There's a parallel. These are describing the same thing. You don't make any of this of anything that is in heaven. So it shouldn't look like your worship should not be facilitated by images of Jesus, which we don't know what Jesus looked like. But neither should your worship be facilitated by pictures or representations of clouds or cats or whatever else you want to make an image of. That we don't facilitate worship in those ways. We don't worship God by those means. And I'm going to bore down on some application here in a minute, it is an expansive prohibition that we don't worship God by images from heaven above. So angelic beings or God himself, those are ruled out. On the earth beneath, so images of creation, of the world, of animals, of other things. We don't build idols or pictures and representations to worship through those means. Neither on the in the water under the earth. So neither aquatic or sub-creational things are we to represent and worship through. That idolatry, now this is really important. Idolatry shows up for the people of Israel not just when they go and worship Baal or they worship some other god, Asherah. But idolatry shows up when they worship Yahweh by unappointed means. Consider later on in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 32, the most infamous, probably one of the most infamous instances of idolatry in the Old Testament. What happens? Moses goes up on the mountain, and the people say to Aaron, Moses' brother, we don't know what happened to this guy. What's happened to Moses? Let's make a god for ourselves. So Aaron has them collect all of their gold. They melt down their gold. They create a cast gold, a molten image of a calf, right? The golden calf. You know what they say? It's that they don't attribute to the calf some foreign deity. They don't say that this is some other god, but they say that this is, see, behold your gods. And then they say, they pronounce a feast to the Lord. That they attempt to worship Yahweh through the means of an unappointed, or through an unappointed means. God didn't tell them to do that, but they did it of their own will, their own want to see and to be like the nations around them. And so they sought to worship their true God by false means. By false means. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So not only the moment of corporate worship, where God's people are gathered together. Our worship shouldn't be determined through images and representations and such, but neither should you serve them. Neither should you live for. This might be hard to like put a grasp on. So you probably don't have a shrine in your house. If you do, go burn that sucker down, chop it up, and throw it in the trash can. If you have an idol at your house. But if there's a representation of something that is meant to spur you, to influence you towards the worship of God, then that item might be a means by which idolatry is present in your life. And it might, maybe you have a statue of a saint, or some other person. And it's not that those things are there. They say, "Oh, I remember what happened here," and it encourages me to walk with the Lord. But that those things are, you're praying, you're serving, there's a particular type of relationship that you have with this image, with this representation. And it could be an image, it could be a picture of Jesus or something like that. But we have to understand that there is a great danger there. That is a crevice through which our adversary will come in and lead us astray. If we begin to worship God in ways that He has not appointed, we see it with the Old Testament saints, we see it with the New Testament saints, we see it, and yet we believe ourselves somehow better, that we can avoid such things, but we can't. So what does this mean? What are some, very quickly, what are some, and I haven't gotten all this, and maybe before I get an application, let me deal with the burning question, perhaps, of the text that I read. When it says, God is a jealous God, that means that his utmost concern is for his glory, and when he puts his glory, puts his name on a people, he is very concerned about how those people represent his glory. So he's jealous. He's not petty, he's not vain. But his greatest concern is his own glory, as our greatest concern should be his own glory. But the point that might be most concerning to you is that it says he visits the iniquity, or he punishes, you could say he punishes the sin of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is not saying, as is often manipulated, it is not saying that a father sins and the children therefore are punished for the father's sin. That's actually prohibited later on in Deuteronomy, I think 24. But it's saying that as a father will be punished for his idolatry, the son will be punished for the son's idolatry, so on and so forth. But so that the greater problem is that when we fall into idolatry is what we pass on to our children. Because we will be punished for our own idolatry, and our children will be punished for our own i for the, excuse me for their own idolatry. So when but what happens is that how it's passed down from generation to generation is that we pass down the habits and proclivities to our own children, who are then punished for perpetuating idolatry. They commit idolatry because we have influenced them to do so. And that is a dreadful thought. They will be punished, though, for their own sin. But God shows steadfast love, verse 6. He shows covenant loyalty to those for thousands or to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So that love towards God, which is obviously in frame here, is expressed and lived out in worshipful obedience. So some practicals. Some applicabilities here. How might we, if we're not going to have, very rarely do we see shrines and building wooden idols and such. What are some of the ways that we might worship God through means that He has not appointed? Well, that list can grow long, right? This could be anything from the, and this is as a hunter. And I've heard this before, and I've poked at this before. But my church is here, right? My church is in the deer stand, or for someone else, my church is at the quilting rack, or my church is on a mountaintop, and seeing the beautiful sunrise or sunset. I worship God through these things. And the problem is that we don't get to choose how we worship God. God chooses how he is going to be worshipped. God knows how best to form the worship of himself in our hearts so that we cannot risk it, but we cannot worship God to the exclusion of the means that he has appointed. We cannot worship God according to our own designs. If we do, we end up very much like the people in the book of Judges, and that they did whatever was right in their own eyes. That there is a connection between worship and life. And when we feel like we have the ability and the freedom simply to worship God apart from the means that he has given, that he's given, again, he's given prayer, he's given the corporate singing of his praises together, not just in your car, but together. He's given the preaching of the word, the preaching of the word, listening to the word preached with other believers. And he's given the ordinances, or in some traditions, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Here's how God is to be worshipped. If you're engaging in those, then go enjoy sunset to the glory of God. But do not put those things on par with the worship of God that he has appointed. Another way that we might introduce idolatry unwittingly to our lives is what we as churches welcome into our worship services. What are we relying on to foster the worship of the one true living God? Are we instructing people and leading people? Pastors, I don't know if any will listen to this, but pastors, how are we leading our people to worship? Are we entrusting an emotional appeal with the lights turned down and the AC turned up, and we're trying to create this emotional experience that it's about the worshiper rather than the one to be worshiped? When we speak about worship as a worship experience, then we have already centered worship on the creature rather than the creator. That worship services, I know it's an old school language that we don't like, but this is the language from Romans chapter 12. This is your spiritual act of worship, your spiritual service, right? So that we're instructing our people that we worship God's way for God's glory. So what are we introducing into our worship services? What are our sermons full of? What are our songs full of? Are we instructing our people on the significance of the Lord's Supper? Or have we bankrupted it by saying, you know, it, and I'm not trying to be some old curmudgeon. But maybe I am. I don't know. I just want us to be faithful. And we can never expect reformation and revival in our churches. Not reformation like you might think, but simply that we would be aligned with the Word of God. We can't expect it if we think we're going to create something of our own will and design when God has told us the way that we ought to live and the way that we ought to worship. So, God is a jealous God, and do not trifle. Do not play around with the worship of God and the worship of God's people. And do not play around with the worship of God in your own life. This Wednesday nights, I mean, you know, you might, whenever you see this Wednesday afternoon, or if you watch online, that is not a substitute for the gathering of God's people for worship. This is a service in a season. Hopefully that wasn't too much of a rant. I'm sorry if it was. Obviously there's passion here. But God has called us to worship, and we don't get to take away from what he's told us, how he's told us to worship, and we don't get to add to it in the corporate gathering of the people of God. So beware idolatry. It is a greater threat to you and to your church and to your children than you probably will admit at this moment. And I pray that maybe this will just be a small seed that God will grow in our hearts, that we might be more faithful by his grace and the Spirit to worship him in spirit and truth. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and we pray that this would be sealed by the testimony of your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, to bring about the change that you would have in us, that we might grow in following Christ. And it is to him that we look for our righteousness and our hope, Christ and Christ alone. I pray this in his name. Amen. Grace and peace.